The Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, direct our hearts, minds, and affections to hear the voice of the ascended Savior this day, that we might be fed as sheep in his flock and directed in our service to the King of life, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are lingering in Easter, aren't we? Perhaps you noticed that verses 36 to 49 of our text this morning still take place on that first resurrection Sunday and act as the third installment of Luke's resurrection trilogy. You know, just as Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is at one and the same time three stories and one story, so in a similar fashion is Luke's recollection of this first day in the new world inaugurated by Christ's victory over death and the grave. Think about it. In verses 1 to 12, there's the scene at the tomb, the women's experience with the angels and their reporting to the 11. And then in verses 13 to 35, we have the account of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, opening up the scriptures to them, and then being revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. And as a result, these two return and report what had happened, only to be met by further good news. And then, having hardly had a moment to catch a breath, we come upon verse 36 and Jesus' sudden appearance before them as they said these things. In an instant, Jesus is standing in their midst and declares peace to them. And were they excited to see him? Did they run up and embrace him? No, they were terrified, thinking him to be a spirit, a ghost. Perhaps they were taken aback by the suddenness of his appearing. But there were three people in that room who had already seen the Lord that day, the two Emmaus disciples and Peter. And Jesus questions their fear and even speaks to the doubts within their own hearts. And then he appeals to their senses of sight and touch. "Look at my hands and feet." And notice how emphatic Jesus is in verse 39. "It is I myself." He literally says, "I am he. I am he." Surely you hear the reference to the name of Yahweh that is revealed in Exodus 3 in particular, "I am." The name Jesus used of himself during his earthly ministry, and Jesus' language wouldn't have been lost on these disciples. Well, then Jesus continues with his argument that spirits don't have flesh and bones. See, Jesus is, well, he's a human. He is a man. And even after Jesus shows them his hands and feet, they still don't seem to fully believe. So what does he do? He eats. He requests some food, and they give him a piece of a fish, a broiled fish. And notice how Luke slows the action down there in verse 43. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Can't you just see that hand with the nail wound in it reaching out and taking that piece of fish? You can almost imagine the disciples all watching in rapt wonder and silence as he lifts the fish up to his mouth, puts it in, chews it, and then swallows it. And what is Luke doing by recounting the scene this way? What does he want to impress upon Theophilus, the disciple to whom he is writing? Well, primarily that there isn't any doubt about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He was seen by more than two witnesses, which of course establishes the veracity of the claim. But not only that, this same Jesus actually ate real food with his disciples. In fact, this becomes part of the apostles' message, even as we read in Acts chapter 10, where Peter declares, after he's at the house of Cornelius, and he declares, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Isn't that a marvelous statement? Of all the things that could be said or that Jesus could have done, he chose eating and drinking as distinctive marks of his resurrected life. A life that is followed by those who are in union with him and serve in his kingdom. Now, the kingdom life is more than eating and drinking, but neither is it less than eating and drinking, even as Christ's meal has such a central place in the church's identity. And don't think of Jesus here as eating the fish simply out of necessity to prove he's human, though that is certainly true. But in this simple act, there's a commendation of the implicit goodness of creation. Isn't there? You know, the resurrected Jesus consumes a piece of fish. Fish that he had made. Kind of interesting to think about it, isn't it? Jesus in his resurrected glory doesn't spurn his creation. He doesn't reject the food, but actually requests it and accepts it. See, again, Jesus isn't a disembodied spirit. He's human with flesh and bones. Arguably the most human man that has ever set foot upon the earth. But also notice the significance of Jesus eating a piece of fish. Now maybe you think, well, they handed him what they had and so he ate it. Well, right, that's what happened. But by now you know that the scriptures are written on multiple levels and that there's a deeper symbolism to Jesus' consumption of fish. Now step back for a moment and think about the meal that Jesus participated in at Emmaus. What food is mentioned there? Well, bread, right? Right. Now here's the mention of Jesus consuming a piece of fish. Can you think of another account, particularly in Luke's Gospel, in which we find the elements of bread and fish for the purposes of a meal? Well, the feeding of the 5,000. So you go back to Luke chapter 9, and Jesus fed the multitude bread and fish. Sometimes we forget about the fact that the fish was part of that meal too. See, we made the connections last week in regards to the bread, the Emmaus meal, and now we are bound to do it again as Jesus himself eats this fish. See, this is the same Jesus. He's now resurrected, but he's the same guy. And it's interesting to note that right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, we read about Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. See, it's almost as if there's a recapitulation of bread and fish, of these bread and fish events, to further declare Jesus' identity here now at the end of the gospel. Back in chapter 9, Peter's confession, though orthodox, lacked understanding. That now changes on the other side of the grave. Luke wants Theophilus, he wants us to make the connections. Remember that miracle Jesus performed that I recounted early on in my account to you. Remember how he declared his suffering, death, and resurrection. Well, he accomplished what he set out to do, and the bread and the fish testify as much. But still, what's the significance of Jesus eating a piece of fish? Well, what do fish symbolize in the Scriptures? Well, they're pictures. They're a picture of the nations, aren't they? Just go back to the story of Jonah. He was swallowed by a great fish. What was that a picture of? A picture of Israel's coming exile, when it would be swallowed by, when Israel would be swallowed by Babylon, figuratively speaking. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is the one consuming the fish. What does that mean? Well, quite bluntly, that Jesus is going to devour the nations. He's going to consume them. See, what we have in Jesus' action is a picture of His dominion over all of the nations and empires of the earth, that He will conquer them all. You know, recall in John 21, the breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias that Jesus prepares for the disciples. What was on the menu that morning? That's bread and fish. You might recall also in Israel's history that you find farmers and shepherds called to serve God, but you don't find any fishermen. Also, when you read through the Old Covenant Scriptures, nobody really eats fish. It's not part of the menu for God's people. But when you come to the Gospel, suddenly you're running into fish everywhere. And you also have Jesus walking on water and all sorts of things connected to water and fish. Now, the presence of water and fish indicates to us that the time has come for the Gentiles to be included. Jesus' kingdom isn't just for Jews. It's not just for the land people, but for the sea people as well. And when you think about it, see, bread is a product of the land. Fish is the product of the sea. Israel and the nations are pictured in these two elements and are now coming together. See, and Jesus eating of the fish has bearing on then what comes next in the text. Note that whereas Jesus' teaching preceded the meal at Emmaus, here his... Here his consumption of the food becomes the impetus for his instruction. You know, it's interesting to note that there's a reversal of sorts there. It's indicative, I think, of a chiastic structure, which you'll find there in your notes. But generally speaking, the Emmaus scene, there's instruction, and then there's meal, and then there's revelation. Whereas here in these verses, it's reversed. There's the revelation of Jesus, then there's meal, and then there's instruction. And again, you'll see that on page 21 in the sermon notes. And so what does Luke seem to be doing with this kind of structure in his text? But he's saying that the revelation of Jesus is central. Luke's priority is that the identity of Jesus be made clear. Furthermore, you probably noticed that verses 44 and 45, they pretty much echo what we already read in verses 25 and 27 and studied together and what Jesus said to the two Emmaus disciples. And we see that Jesus, again, he sets about instructing all of the gathered disciples and enables them to comprehend the Scriptures. But then we come to verses 46 to 47, and there's a new addition to the message, to the instruction, isn't there? Notice what Jesus says there. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now the mention of suffering and resurrection sounds the same, doesn't it? But then Jesus goes a step further, saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, that's something we haven't heard yet in Luke 24. Now take that new piece of information, that new instruction, this proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations, and connect it back to Jesus eating the piece of fish. See, the Christ who devours the nations is commissioning His disciples, His apostles, to go to those very nations that He consumes. Jesus says to them in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. That these things not only includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but also their testimony of Christ in relation to the Scriptures and the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness. And for this mission to the nations, Jesus will send the promise of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The disciples will be clothed with power from on high. They will receive the garments of their office, the garments of their calling. Now step back for a moment and consider all of the encouragement that is here for these disciples in what Jesus has said and done. He's provided them with himself as the I Am, and the name of Yahweh given to Moses to reassure Israel. And here's Jesus reassuring these disciples. And here's Jesus standing and ministering in the midst of them. Jesus has also given them the message they are to proclaim and promised power from heaven for the task he has now commissioned them to perform. And whether it was fully realized by them in that moment or not, Jesus symbolized the success of their ministry when he ate the piece of fish, the very picture of the nations themselves. See, this is a marvelous scene. And there's so much more we could say, but let us recognize the encouragement that this is for the church to continue in the same. See, as those who are built upon the foundation of these very apostles, these disciples, so the work Christ established for them is carried on by the church. And despite how things may look according to the local headlines on the internet or in the newspaper or the global headlines, in this scene, in Luke 24, there is still cause for us to be encouraged to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in this same risen Savior. Take heart. Christ is devouring the nations. And we too have been given power from on high in the Holy Spirit for the fulfilling of our calling as those stationed in Nashville, Tennessee, our outpost for the service in the kingdom of heaven. And just that statement proves the fact of what Jesus said has been taking place. You know, we're not in Jerusalem. We're on the other side of the world. Well, we still have a bit of text to cover here in the space of just a few verses. But notice how in that short span, just the end of Luke's gospel, he recounts the ascension itself. Luke is actually the only gospel to do this, to conclude this way. And notice how Luke presents these final verses. See, when you just read straight through, as we did with our gospel reading, you're almost under the impression that Jesus' ascension took place on the same day as the resurrection, aren't you? There's no time marker between verses 49 and 50. See, for all of the references to time that we find in chapter 24, isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't mention that the ascension took place 40 days later? Now, he makes note of that in the beginning of Acts, which we heard earlier, volume 2 of his work. But not here. Why might that be? Well, part of it has to do with the way in which Luke has crafted his gospel all along and the point he's making to Theophilus. Interestingly enough, back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we read this and might think that it has to do primarily with Jesus' crucifixion, which, of course, in part, it does. But even more so, we should hear the language of ascension in what Luke is describing. See, in other words, there's a sense in which Christ's ascension to heaven was his goal all along. Now, please don't think that's in some way discounting the cross and Jesus' work in that regard. Not at all. See, we have to consider that when Jesus arrives at the moment of his ascension, it means that his earthly ministry is completed, and he has accomplished what his heavenly Father sent him to do. Recall the language of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus was looking for the joy on the other side of the crucifixion, namely, his return to heaven as the conquering Christ. So Luke's gospel basically has been moving to this moment of Jesus' ascension, and here we are. But also consider that it seems like Luke wants Theophilus to make the connection between the resurrection and ascension, that he wants us to see how closely linked and related they are. And not only that, but also to see how the ascension so perfectly ties into the commissioning the apostles had just received. See, the same Jesus who just told them to go out unto all the nations takes his place as ruler over all of those nations. See, again, there's an implicit message of encouragement to be heard here. And even more so when we take into account the fact that Luke was probably written when the church was in the midst of some fairly intense persecution. You know, think about that. It adds another level to the depth of what's going on here. Imagine getting this letter, this statement, reading this. You're in the midst of being a persecuted church. Death is around the corner, virtually. And yet here's this glorious picture of what Jesus has promised to do and what he's claimed to do. Well, let's dig into a few more of the details here in these last verses. In some aspects you may remember from last year, but we do well to refresh our memories and consider the implications of what is taking place. Now notice in verse 50 that it says that Jesus led them out. Now the word used here is also used in reference to the Exodus from Egypt, both in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And also note that where Jesus led them to? Well, Bethany. Where was Bethany? Well, it was east of Jerusalem. Well, east is somewhat of an Exodus direction, we might say. Based on the information we heard in Acts 1, we know that Jesus' ascension took place on the Mount of Olives, where Bethany was located. You may also recall that Bethany was along the path of Jesus' triumphal entry back in chapter 19, and that Jesus came down the mountain to enter into Jerusalem, whereas now he is going up the mountain. So basically, we have this Exodus out of Jerusalem, the greater than Moses, Yahweh the I Am, leading out the new Israel in these disciples, and journeying to a mountain where Jesus, when he speaks to them, he instructs them one last time. Now surely you're making the connections to Sinai already. Further, in Acts 1:3, we find out that Jesus was resurrected. After Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period. Of course, the number 40 has a number of connections in Israel's history, not least of which is that Moses was on Sinai for 40 days when he was receiving the Ten Commandments, or even Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering. Tie that information to the fact that Jesus led them out of Jerusalem. He exodus them out of Jerusalem. And why did he do that? Well, because it's going to be destroyed. See, what Jesus is doing is symbolically delivering his people, delivering the church from judgment. See, we should rightly understand Israel as being really in the place of Egypt. The people are in bondage, not just to Rome, but to the corrupted teaching of the Jews that imprisons people. And we are also right to conclude that this 40-year wilderness experience between A.D. 30 and 70, when Jerusalem is finally destroyed, we should think of it in those terms. The book of Hebrews references this period of time as a new wilderness experience. So Jesus, again, the greater Moses, leads his people out of the house of bondage and into the new land. And what's the new land in this case? Well, the ends of the earth, the whole earth. We also note here at the end of Luke's gospel that Jesus blessed them and then parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In Acts, we read that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, it's probably pretty natural for us to think of a physical cloud. A white puffy cloud way up in the sky, and then we start to think about how neat it would be to ride on a cloud, and most certainly there was an actual cloud. But once again, we need to think biblically about this when we read it. What is the significance of clouds in Scripture? What are they a picture of? Where have you read about clouds before? Especially clouds and mountains. Well, on Sinai, a cloud descended upon the top of the mountain. Cloud also descended upon the tabernacle. And what cloud was that? But the glory cloud, denoting, symbolizing the presence of God, even the Holy Spirit. See, and that's what we need to be thinking about here. Not just that Jesus went up into the sky and then into outer space and into a galaxy far, far away. That's to misunderstand what the Bible means when it talks about heaven. We need to understand that heaven is God's space, which intersects with our space, but transcends it. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's a further dimension of our world. It's not a place far removed to an extreme end of the universe. The ascension of Jesus is His going not way beyond the stars, but into this space, this dimension. And if you can't quite grasp that or get your mind around it, that's okay. None of us really can, but read 2 Kings chapter 6 and it'll help bring it closer and more, give you more clarity about what this is referring to. So we need to understand that Jesus ascended into heavenly glory, into the presence of God. He ascended to the throne in heaven. But another connection we need to make here, and we do well to make, is that Jesus blesses the apostles. That's a priestly thing to do. Basically, Jesus is pronouncing a benediction upon them. Now, back in Leviticus 9, listen to this interesting sequence at the end of that chapter. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the purification offering and the ascension offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, first of all, notice how Aaron lifts his hands and blesses them. What do we read in Luke 24:50? Lifting up his hands, Jesus blessed them. After Moses and Aaron came out of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the people are blessed again. And then what? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How did the glory appear? In the glory cloud. There's a cloud here at Jesus' ascension. The order is the same. And then what happens? Well, in Leviticus 9, fire came out and consumed the offerings. Now, you're following the progression here between the blessing and the glory, but there isn't any fire here at the ascension. So the association breaks down. Well, no, not really. The fire is still to come in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, consuming the apostles, whose lives become acceptable sacrifices in their service to the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. It's a bit of a side note. This text in Leviticus 9 is at the end of Aaron's ministry and investiture. And then in the next chapter, we read of the sin and the death of Nadab and Abihu. So, you know, a greater priest, a greater Aaron is needed. And here's Jesus now at the end of his earthly ministry. And he blesses those who are to continue his work. See, that's what's going on. But then also notice with the sequence from Leviticus 9 and here in Luke 24, the response of worship, falling down before the Lord. Israel did so, as do the disciples. See, the ascension of Christ inevitably leads to worship. It's also interesting to note that at this moment, it's the first time that Jesus is worshipped in knowledge of who He really is. And Luke basically begins then. Notice how he ends and begins his gospel in the same place, with worship in the temple, encounters with heavenly glory. Think of it. The disciples were afraid when Jesus first appeared in their midst. Zechariah was afraid when he was met by Gabriel. The disciples' doubtful joy here when Jesus appeared in their midst is now replaced by great joy at His ascending into heaven. And surely our response is the same, even as Jesus has made a way for us into heaven itself through His own entrance into glory. But let us bear in mind that the ascension, again, the ascension is a completion of the resurrection. Not just something that God puts into place so that it can explain why Jesus isn't around anymore. Why he isn't on earth? Why we don't see him? See, as priest-king, Jesus takes his rightful place seated, not standing, seated upon his throne from where he rules over all. According to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus reigns in heaven until all his enemies have been defeated. See, Jesus, you know, he didn't leave earth to get a head start because everything's going to get so bad here. as if he was escaping somehow, and that's what we should want to do too. Again, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is victorious now. He is victorious today. And even though it's a slow process, he is about bringing all things under his rule and reign through the church. And again, Christ's present victorious position informs our expectations about the future. For one, we know that Jesus is going to come back. The angels tell us as much in Acts there. But we also need to remember that the world is not going to hell in a handbasket. Not in the least. Remember, new creation has begun. Make the connections to the Spirit at Pentecost. What does that signify? Well, it's the same thing basically as the Spirit at the creation of the world. That's our clue that new creation has begun. But even more, think about the fact that the stuff of earth is in heaven. That's further testimony that God really did create the world, say it was good, and that he has and is redeeming it through the work of Christ and the Spirit. We aren't to despise the fact that we are human. Quite the contrary. As N.T. Wright notes, the ascension affirms the true and lasting value of being human. The risen Jesus was more human, not less than he was before. His risen humanness is the affirmation of his previous humanness, only now without the frailty and the dying which before then he shared with the rest of us. His resurrection is thus God's way of saying that there is such a thing as genuine humanness. And it's in this new humanity that we once again realize the purpose for which we were created, to rule and fill the earth, even as God told Adam. Now we accomplish that through the second Adam. And amazingly, in ways that we can't fully comprehend today, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and he uses us to fulfill his purposes of dominion in the earth. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged as you look unto Jesus, your King, who is enthroned in heaven and who reigns this very day. And in beholding your ascended and victorious Savior, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Almighty God, today we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death, especially displayed in his ascension to your right hand in heaven. We ask now that as we have heard your word of grace, inspire us by the power of your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of his victory, live in the power of his resurrection and the hope of his ascension. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.